kids were chatting on the phone.
All right, everyone. It is good to see you. The hymn of the week is 562. The psalm of the week is 121. This is our Sound of Music psalm. It was quoted in the Sound of Music by the Reverend Mother, which is not a reference to the late Irma Silflo, who was often referred to by colleagues of my vintage as the Reverend Mother. It's good to have leftovers from the CCLE visitation. We got one right here for you, June. I won't.
Kevin and Val will be a buffer.
Yeah, so we had a nice visitation from Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and then Wednesday. And so they're going to give us a nice recommendation to the CCLE board for accreditation. So that's very good. All right, so 121 from the hymnal is our psalm for the week. And the verse for the week is in the congregation prayer. We use as an antiphon before and after the psalm. And this microphone is falling. I guess it's a lot like a lot of other things, huh? So let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I lift up my eyes to the hills.
From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
He will not let your foot be moved. Behold, he who keeps Israel
will neither slumber nor sleep.
The Lord is your keeper.
The Lord is your shade on your right hand.
The sun shall not strike you by day,
nor the moon by night.
The Lord will keep you from all evil.
He will keep your life.
The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in.
From this time forth.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Concerning the Lord's Supper, where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant us to come to the altar at your invitation to receive the holy body and the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant us to confess all our sins. Grant us true contrition that we may be heartily sorry for them. For Jesus' sake, forgive our enemies and all who have sinned against us. We believe that you give us the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life and salvation through the body and blood of our Savior. Through the Lord's Supper, therefore, strengthen our faith in Christ, increase our love for others, grant us faithfulness in our vocation, and give us the joyous hope and confidence of eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
O Lord, you are the great physician of body and soul. Throughout your earthly ministry, you healed many with frail and diseased bodies as a sign of the ultimate victory over sin and death. Grant healing, a restoration of health and strength, according to your will, to Jess, Robert, Tammy, Cindy, Mary Ellen, Sharon, Dawn, Nior, Tom, John, Luke, Jean, Gabby, and we commend to you Karen in hospice care, that all who are so afflicted with physical infirmity might rest their confidence in the promise of the gospel and the glorious hope of the resurrection to eternal life. All this we ask, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. 562, all mankind fell in Adam's fall.
All mankind fell in Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all the curse descends. and all the all God's rampants. Through all our paths corruption creeps, and us in dreadful bondage keeps. In guilt we draw our infant breath, and reap its fruits of woe and death. From hearts depraved, evil prone, flow thoughts and deeds of sin alone. God's image lost, the darkened soul seeks not nor finds its heavenly goal. But Christ the second Adam came to bear our sin and woe and shame, to be our life, our light, our way, our only hope, our only stay. As by one man all mankind fell, and born in sin was doomed to hell, so by one man our place, we all were justified by grace. We thank you, Christ, new life is ours, new light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend, until we reach our journey's end.
Mark chapter 9. The new material here for our Bible class starts at verse 33, but backing up, Jesus and the disciples, verse 30, departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So if he's going through the region of the Decapolis and then in Galilee, and he does not want people to know where he is going, and that he's going to be heading to Jerusalem in short order, there'll be enough people there for the pilgrim feast. We learn that in John's gospel, they wonder, will he be here for the feast? If everybody knows he's going to be there for the feast for sure, especially those with whom he had enjoyed a high level of popularity, that may not have been a good thing. In other words, can you imagine the possibility of a riot and a revolt in Jerusalem by the friends of Jesus? Those who loved him. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? It's something that we don't consider. It is the reason why the high priest and the Sanhedrin wanted to arrest Jesus under the cover of darkness and secretly. Part of the reason why, if there's a whole mob of people that week of the Passover in the temple, I mean, this is a huge, huge plaza that is in that temple complex. Just look at it from the Sanhedrin's point. We can't take them out here. Why? They're afraid of what will happen. Okay. So we don't think about those things. I mentioned before when I was little, kid, you know, you'd hear in sermons the same crowd that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," on Sunday said, "Crucify him" on Friday. Dr. Paul Meyer indicates that's not exactly correct. The same crowd on Sunday, women and children and families, at 5 o'clock in the morning, they're camped out in their tents on the Mount of Olives. They're not there in Jerusalem, standing before Pilate, demanding his crucifixion. Those people were the people that the Sanhedrin was cashing in their IOUs for. Mel Gibson picks this up in the Passion of the Christ. You know, they're going around, "Get down there, get down there, get down there." You know, so they assemble a mob of Sanhedrin supporters. Okay. I will resist the temptation to equate it with certain political happenings of our day, you know. And who draws crowds and who doesn't, and because that would be amusing but not the appropriate point of comparison. Okay? Polly. Well, remember, it is the Son of God who says, "Don't tell anybody."
Yes.
So, how does his plan unfold? But by his word and so forth.
Okay.
Okay. So, I'm not discounting that, okay. Not in the slightest.
But it would be interesting.
But God does work through means, and the circumstance of what people think and what people do and so forth is in play. It's part of the glory and the mystery of Holy Week and the work of salvation, how every iota, jot and tittle of God's plan unfolded through the circumstances and failings and shortcomings and doubts and unbelief. He uses both, you know, he uses the faith of the woman at Bethany who anoints him with oil. He uses the unbelief of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And that spreads throughout the whole lot of them that were there, that were involved. Mark? You have that contemplative hand on the chin look.
I'm just trying to remember if I shaved or not.
I shaved down here last night underneath, but not this. Last time I shaved this, my family thought I was mentally ill, which of course is true, but all right. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. And the reason they kept silent is because they knew they shouldn't dispute about this. Who's the greatest among them? But they did anyway. So they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and a servant of all." My question is, who makes that happen? In other words, if you desire to be first, you should be last. Now, he's talking particularly about the church and the church's ministry. If anyone desires to be first, what does that mean, first of all? The desire to be first.
First in authority.
First in authority. Good.
Most important.
Most loved, most honored.
Leader.
Most respected.
Leader.
The top dog.
Decision-maker.
Yep. Now, not that it's possible that people would seek office and high position because of pride, not that that ever happens. So, if anyone desires to be first, which is the desire of whom?
Satan.
What? Who said everyone?
Oh, everyone, yes.
Sharon, that's the nature of all of us. Which means the words that come next apply to all of us. So, hear these words of Jesus. If anyone desires to be first, which is what we desire, according to our flesh, the inclinations of the old Adam, yes, the urging on of the evil one, come on, come on.
Let's do it.
He shall be last of all and servant of all. That is not so much a directive, like, okay, Bob, I understand you desire to be first, right? All right, if you really want to be successful at being first, cultivate the attitude of being a servant of all. Got it. I am going to be a servant. I am going to be humble. I am going to be self-deprecating. Then I'll be first. It's not really so much that, but he shall be last and servant is something that the Lord is going to accomplish. So, who was and who injected himself, maybe by just the sheer force of his personality, among the 12? As the top dog?
Peter.
Why do you think his colleagues, James and John, which we're told elsewhere, are the ones that get their mother involved? She came up to Jesus with her walker. Can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand? It's like, we'll do an end run through mom to Jesus to cut Peter out. Don't think for one minute those types of vying for positions aren't done. They are.
Way to go, Mom.
Way to go, you know. And I love, here you have in Jesus the one who exhibits a proper balance and perspective in terms of office, because he says, that's not mine to give. It's an interesting, it's not right here at this point, but it's an interesting thing that he says, it's not mine to give, but my Father's. Even Jesus defers to another authority and is content with it. Fascinating. So this here, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, servant of all, is something God works. So take Peter again. Does he not assert himself, as we will see coming up in the chapters right ahead of us? Even if all are made to deny you, I will never deny you. And he even lashes out in the Garden of Gethsemane. But who is it that makes him servant of all? Who is it that makes him last? But the Lord. Through the things that Peter suffers, including his own encounter with that bravado, which was without foundation, he's humbled. Who humbles him? God humbles him. The Lord humbles him. In other words, he shall be a servant. I'm going to make you a servant. Not in any way that you think, but in the way that I direct. And at the heart of that was contrition, repentance. Peter goes out of the courtyard of the high priest and he is weeping tears of bitter contrition. And of course, in Peter, that ended all such attempts to be first. No, it didn't. In the book of Acts, and then Paul speaks about it in Galatians, in Antioch, up here in Syria, on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, in the Judaizing controversy, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and so forth? And there's factions within the church. Peter elects to sit with those whom he views as the power base. And in so doing, kind of compromises the clear preaching of the gospel and salvation by grace. And Paul opposes him to his face. He's no respecter of persons. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. So the point here that I'm making is Jesus is less talking about you got to cultivate this servanthood disposition in you. Okay? And I thank God I'm more of a servant than you are. See, because even that is fraught with boasting, but rather what the Lord works in us. Again, it's always through his experience, through experiences that we have, and through the Word. All right. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Wowee. So a little child. Is the what? A little child is the what? A little child is the what? Is the greatest, right, in the kingdom. He took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Why connect a little child to the desire to be first and servant of all? Why connect it to the dispute about who would be the greatest?
Because we're all God's children, and he's referring to everybody.
Well, certainly that's true. But if I were to ask you, who is the greatest in the kingdom, what is the only answer?
Jesus.
And if I were to ask you, who is the servant of all servants in the kingdom in whom there is no selfish, sinful pride whatsoever?
Jesus.
And who is it that the Son of God became?
Child.
A little child. So to receive a little child in Jesus' name is to receive him who humbled himself and became a slave, setting aside the divine prerogatives of divinity, and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think this is it ought to be one of the chief verses you go to for infant baptism. Because to receive a little child in Jesus' name is to receive that child by baptizing him in the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus became a little child for this little child. And by Jesus' act of service to the point of death, even the death of the cross, without counting the cost to himself, he honors those who have, in the eyes of the world, no accomplishments, a little child, no standing, a little child, no office, a little child, no talents and abilities that have yet been cultivated, a little child. Okay? So the little child is the perfect image of total receptivity of what the Lord gives, not on the basis of rights or merits, but on the basis of his love. So whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. I always am concerned about pastors and ministers who care little about children, who have no time of day for children. Mark, did you have your...
Yeah, I mean, back to infant baptism, I mean, Luther says somewhere in the catechism, who better to receive God's justifying grace than an infant? I forget where that is, but because an infant comes with, there's not a lot of stuff to get in the way, receives it passively.
Right? Yeah, a pure gift is accentuated there. So you also see in this verse 37, the object of Christ's service to the helpless little child who is totally dependent. So I want you to think about this section just in terms of God will accomplish his will in us, and it's often very painful. I mean, it wasn't pleasurable for Peter to encounter what he encountered, but it was necessary. And it was necessary for him to experience his weaknesses coupled with then the promise of God's grace, which would turn him around. Now, this is going to also connect to what's coming in the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, in which he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child receives the kingdom of God will by no means enter it. So that's another text about infant baptism, because it talks about children and a little child being held up as the paradigm for what it is to be a Christian. Again, to use the language Mark used, that of reception, pure receptivity. All right. But we're not quite there yet to chapter 10. It's coming. It's around the corner. Verse 38, now John answered him. So John, son of Zebedee, is answering what Jesus has just said. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he is not a member of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, the issue was the issue of human arrogance part of the dispute along the road as to who was the greatest? Absolutely. We haven't left that in John's answer. It is almost as if John has said, okay, I get it. We're to be servants. But aren't we the better servants? But aren't we the ones more deserving of servitude? Okay. The time will come when I will no longer be the senior pastor here. Obviously, the church can't get along without me, right? No, see, but
that's not what he wants you to say.
That's not the point. Okay? We tend to think in those kinds of terms. Certainly, the disciples thought in those kinds of terms. When one of the chief callings that the apostles had was to die, to be taken out. Can you imagine the first, you know, how is the church ever going to survive once the apostles die? How will this congregation ever survive once this pastor goes or that pastor goes? Now, St. Paul talks about this. The most prolific of all of the apostles, he says, I planted, another watered, but it was God who gave the increase. It's a stunning thing to go to places where they never made use of the congregation at prayer. And yet, there is a vibrant faith in Christ in that place. How can that happen? They haven't yet received the materials from the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You see what I'm saying? Now, it doesn't mean that those ministries or those things that we do are without significance, but it does mean what St. Paul says, that it is God who gives the increase. Jesus says in another place, when you have done all, you simply say, we're the most fantastic servants. No, we are unprofitable servants. Okay? So that's connected here. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons. Does that mean that they didn't believe in Jesus?
No. It says in his name.
They did it in his name and it happened. You cannot, it's not magic. There must be faith and there must be the word of God for there to be deliverance from the evil one. How should such a thing be celebrated? How should such a thing be received? By celebrating it. Okay? So Jesus says, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Which has to do then also with how we interact with others outside of our immediate communion. Every Christian minister, and every Christian denomination, for that matter, should, on the one hand, never rejoice in falsehood, in error. But on the other hand, every Christian, every minister, and every denomination should rejoice in the truth wherever it is confessed, wherever it is preached. Okay? This is very important. So we practice closed communion, for example, not entirely and exclusively because we're making the judgment, if you're not allowed to commune, it's because you'll be damned if you commune. That can sometimes be a concern if someone eats and drinks unworthily. But another concern is the promotion and confession of and celebration of the truth. Okay? So if people come and they want to commune and they've been baptized and they know that they're sinners and they believe in the Lord Jesus alone and that He gives them His true body and blood in the sacrament for the forgiveness of sins, but they're not a member of our communion, but another church with whom we are not in fellowship, at the very least, we can rejoice and should explicitly rejoice in their baptism, in their confession of faith in Christ, even their confession concerning the supper, which I have experienced in the context of a Baptist who came to church some 15 years ago, traveling from Nebraska, and their confession was more Lutheran concerning the sacrament of the real presence of Christ's body and blood than some Lutherans I have heard. Where do you go to church? You know, First Baptist in Omaha, or whatever the name of the place was. That's probably a good guess. First Baptist. And then you believe what you're receiving in the Lord's Supper? His body and blood. You don't mean a symbol. No. Well, why do you believe it's His body? Because His words say, this is My body. You know, so do you realize that's not what the church body that you attend teaches and confesses? So I rejoice with that, with your confession. And you need to be connected to an altar and a pulpit that confesses that truth, so that that truth can be continually proclaimed and nurtured in you. So I still didn't invite that Baptist to come to the altar, but I didn't damn that Baptist because they were not LCMS Lutheran, but wanted to, you know, underscore the importance of an altar and a pulpit fellowship where that's connected. So the point of this example is to highlight the idea of rejoicing in the truth wherever the truth is spoken, wherever the truth is confessed. That doesn't mean embracing everything necessarily. Mark?
A place where this visibly happens for me every year in October is at the Touchstone Conference, where there are, from Roman Catholics to Eastern Orthodox to all points in between, there is a sense of maybe the only place where there is a visible sense of the true unity of the church in terms of, creedal confession, Chalcedon and the early councils of the church. It's a marvelous ecumenical gathering.
Well, yeah, I mean, and then those who would be at the Touchstone Conference, I mean, what are they extolling, salvation in Christ alone, the integrity of the Word of God that articulates what it is to be a human being, God's institution of marriage, the sanctity of human life, speaking and warning against very eloquently gender dysphoria and the entire woke agenda. But because you are not LCMS, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. I'm not going to say anything to you, nor am I going to give thanks for any confession that comes out of your mouth that happens to be the truth. That's what I'm speaking against. That's what Jesus is speaking against. Even though John is saying, shouldn't we circle the wagons here? Again, this is not in any way to deny truth.
So what about children that come to the altar during communion, baptized, not baptized, catechized, whatever? Are they welcome at the altar?
To receive the Lord's Supper?
To be blessed.
Well,
I think of the mustard seed, right? Because I have 9 grandchildren and seven aren't baptized. But if they come to visit Grandma, Grandma wants to bring them to the altar. Because I think they need to be blessed. Is that wrong?
What if I say, you know, it's neither wrong nor right? Because when Jesus takes up the little children and blesses them, there is a specific point of reference. I mean, we have to be a little bit careful about instituting sacraments that have not been instituted. Okay, what do I mean by that? The altar, and there's some pastors that would say only those who are communing should come. No one else should come to the altar. That's what the altar is for. That's what the sacrament is for, receiving Christ's body and blood. So we don't want to give the impression that the blessings of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament are the same as any so-called blessing that a pastor might give. Do you understand what I mean? Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. He instituted baptism. Now, having said that, the Word of God carries with it God's blessing. Okay, so faith comes by hearing, bringing people to church, grandchildren of wayward adult parents who have not brought their children to Jesus is absolutely the right thing to do. Teaching them the Lord's Prayer, teaching them the Creed, because all of that, the blessing of God that creates faith, comes in no other way but through the Word and Spirit of God. So that's what, I mean, you are blessing your grandchildren not simply by bringing them to the altar to have their hand, but by bringing them to church, period. Teaching them the liturgy, telling them about what's going on. If a wayward adult parent won't do that, and grandma and grandpa can, God be praised, that should be done. But let's not limit the idea of the blessing of God, because the blessing is the communication of God's Word. Dr. Robert Preuss used to say, I will preach, in this context of fellowship that we were just talking about, you know, pulpit fellowship means you don't preach in churches where you are not in fellowship, or you don't have preachers come and speak in your pulpit from a church body that you're not in fellowship with, because it sends a confusing message. And that's true. But Dr. Preuss used to say, I will preach a sermon in hell as long as I can say everything I want to say according to the Word of God. Whoa, that's quite a statement. And his point was that the Word of God is efficacious. So the blessing of the Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon anyone comes through the Word. And that's ultimately what we want our little children to receive. So this is also, let me say it to you a different way, the scourge of divorce, broken homes and so forth, has caused me at various times to be very sensitive to not shutting the door to children hearing the Word, receiving the Word. So I can lay the discipline of memorization of the catechism upon Susan Gelbach's children, because I know that she and Pastor Gelbach are going to reinforce and support that. But if Mr. and Mrs. Smith are divorced. Mr. Smith hates the church, and laying certain obligations that run the risk of preventing little Johnny Smith from continuing to hear and receive, I'm going to think twice about doing that. Because I'll take them as long as I can take them. I'll receive them in catechesis as long as I can get them. And if they don't, quote unquote, fulfill all the hopes and expectations and obligations, at least they're hearing and they're receiving. Because they live in situations where there ain't no support. Either one or both parents aren't able to give it. But I've gotten enough to have access to them. Okay? So that's my answer to your... You keep bringing your grandchildren. Okay? I mean, I've done baptisms for children who are non-members. So I've done baptisms for at the request of grandparents, for grandchildren. Have you ever asked the parents here, can we have these children baptized? They've said yes? Mm-hmm. Well, then let's get her done. Okay, then let's get her done. You see, yesterday, if you weren't here yesterday or last night for the Lenten service, you know, that congregation in Capernaum in the house there that we had in it, you know, it was, since we're in the Gospel of Mark, right? He entered Capernaum after some days. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. It was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. The structure of that is that it's not just the four men, but they, the congregation, engaged in this activity of bringing the paralytic to Jesus. Okay? So you can't expect unbelievers or wayward Christians who have apostatized from the faith to bring their children for baptism. You can't expect that. It's those in whom there is repentant, vibrant faith who want this. And these four men were so zealous that they went on the roof, lifted off the tiles, and got Jesus down in there. Now you can't very well baptize against the will. But if they will allow, talk to me, we'll get it done. And then give you further resources to whenever you're with them to teach them the faith. Okay? This is where we talk about let's stick with, when it comes to blessing children, what Christ has instituted, which is go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And the teaching comes before, during, after. Okay? So, good question. Other comments? You want to write me up and send me to Christian News? Yeah.
On verse 38.
Back to chapter 9.
Yeah. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. The thing that hit me was the disciples saw this man that was being a copycat. That's how I hear it.
No, it's not a copycat. And the key there is in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name does not mean a magic formula. In Jesus' name means it is done according to the Word of God. Okay? So this is not a copycat in the sense of, in the book of Acts, there was Simon the sorcerer, who coveted the power that he saw at work in the apostles. There were the sons of Sceva, you know, and then they try to do copycat, but there's no faith and it's not according to the Word of God. And the demons say,
Paul, we know, Jesus, we know, Paul, we're acquainted with, who are you? And they beat up these guys. So this is not a, this is, these are legitimate individuals who are casting out demons by the word of God. It's not an illegitimate thing. Jesus would not endorse an illegitimate action. He doesn't do it. Like somebody, Father Wolkema sent me a video about this Eastern Orthodox priest going after the Pope, saying, you have no jurisdiction. You cannot bless something that God does not bless. And it's...
Oh, are you talking about like transgender stuff?
Yeah, same-sex marriages. It's like, I'm going to bless your thievery, or I'm going to bless your adultery, or I'm going to, you know, you can't bless that which God does. So Jesus does not endorse something that is not being done according to his word and institution. Okay? So that's why, Pat, I give my blessing to the things that I outlined for you and Bob regarding your grandchildren. Okay? All right? Should we forge ahead here now? So, do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Now, this is a phenomenon that I venture to say it's hard to grasp what Jesus is talking about. But this phenomenon is when you as a minister or when you in your station as a Christian see your actions of proclamation of the word, the minister who baptizes and catechizes and preaches, when you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in bringing about repentance and faith, it is not only of salutary benefit to the one who is converted, to the one who receives, it is also of salutary strengthening benefit to the minister or the Christian who has been used as an instrument of service to that person. Do you follow that? So this kind of thing is what I'm so thankful for realizing, most especially in traveling overseas. First to Scandinavia, and then after that to Africa, where you see, as I spoke about earlier, genuine Christian faith and confession and joyful reception of the word that you preach that comes back to you. In the video, we've got to show it now, the ILC video that Andrew made, but the because he would be retired bishop of the Zelk, which is the independent confessional German church. He has this bishop, Abibi from one of the countries in Africa, I forget where, but he says these Africans, he's speaking in English with his German, he preaches this sermon about the body and blood of Christ that we receive, and I'm thinking to myself, these Africans, now the gospel comes back to us here in Germany. It was just a great moment in the video because he highlighted this very thing. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So you think about what has happened to Christianity and to the Lutheran confession in Germany, which is a downer. But then you see how it's flourishing in Africa, and the African Lutheran bishop preaches in Wittenberg in the St. Mary's Church where Luther preached so many sermons, and there's Germans there and others, and it's strengthening them. That's an example of this. So no one who works a miracle in my name can soon speak evil of me, because when it comes back to those who have worked the miracles, they're just simply instruments of the Spirit, it comforts and strengthens them in their confession. Conversely, by the way, if you have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you have shared sweet fellowship in the gospel, if they apostatize or if they deny the faith, it is a gut punch for those who have remained faithful to have lost that that brother. Okay, and so the devil wants to use that to destroy faith. Okay. Now, whoever gives, so he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, the cup of cool water, this goes back to a particular incident in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah, during the famine, he sent to the widow of Zarephath and her son, and she's about to cook their last meal. And Elijah says, make me a cake first. That's audacious. And then bring me some water. And she gives him the cup of cool water to quench his thirst. Whoever gives you, who have been servants of the Lord Jesus, a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So you've got this going on here, this giving and receiving from the servants of Jesus and those who receive that service reciprocating in service in kind. It's part of the fellowship of the church and how we're bound together in the common faith. All right, any other comments or questions you want to make about that? This next section is also related, but it's a little bit more involved. So, and it's 10:34. So, oh my goodness. What's that?
A little bit. Can you talk a little bit about Mary and Martha, where Mary was serving, and then Martha?
No,
Martha
it's
serving,
Martha
listening, and Jesus said he'd rather have people listen.
Well, yeah, it's in Luke's gospel where Mary and Martha in Bethany, sisters of Lazarus, invite Jesus. Martha's busy with many things, hosting. Mary is at Jesus' feet, and Martha gets upset. Mary has chosen the one thing needful, which is to receive Christ's word. It will not be taken from her, so... We need to go. We need to run today. And we need set up for fish fry again this week. Okay? Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all.
Amen.